Okay, Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Let me give a recap of where we've been over the last several weeks in the letter to the Philippians. Chapter 1, we looked at the partnership that Paul had in Christ and with the Philippian believers. They're all invested toward preaching the gospel. He says in verse 5, he prays and has joy for their fellowship of the gospel. In the second part of chapter 1, he begins to tell them his circumstances, but in that we see this picture of Paul living his life in Christ. We see that he lives his life for Christ. We see that in the second part of that passage, he says that to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's Christ is his life. He lives for Christ and he lives as if Christ is living through him. And then at the last part of chapter 1, he begins to talk about unity, because there was division within this church. We haven't yet learned the names of these women, but we will in chapter 4. But there were two women that were divided. So Paul begins to exhort them at the end of chapter 1 in unity, and he carries that over into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he begins to, he continues with unity, but he gives them a definition of humility. And we see that humility is a remedy for disunity, for division. He gives them this definition that has the principle of others first, putting others' interests before your own. And then he gives the greatest example that we could have of humility, and that's of Jesus. So Jesus's mind, as he puts it, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, or is also yours in Christ Jesus. It's both. It's our mind, because he's given that to us, and it is because we have his Holy Spirit living in us, and it's Jesus's mind. So we see that he humbled himself, took himself and came from on high, and he humbled himself to the point of what we said we heard was no reputation, or he emptied himself, put on humanity, he put on humility and died a death, the most humiliating death on the cross. And then we see in chapter 2 where he talks about being lights to this, what does he say, crooked and perverse generation. And he says that we need to work out the salvation that we have in our lives. Not to be saved, these people are already saved, but to work out what God has already worked into our lives. We've got the Holy Spirit. We need to be living a life of humility and a life that is holy. Living a life for the Spirit, for God, through the Spirit. And then he gave us some examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus and himself, of people who are actually living their lives for others, who are living a humble life in Christ. And now as we move into chapter 3, he changes the topic a bit. He begins to talk about this upward goal. So I've titled the message this morning, The Goal of Life in Christ. And so the first three verses I've titled, To Rejoice and to Beware. He says, Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Now, when he says finally, he's not wrapping up yet. He's just halfway through the letter, so he's still got a ways to go. But the Greek word here just means all the rest. So we can look at it as him saying, Furthermore, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. This is one of the key verses that I've mentioned over the last several weeks. The other key verse was to rejoice always. In chapter 4, rejoice always. Again, I will say rejoice. Because this letter is about rejoicing. This is the 13th time to this point where Paul has now mentioned rejoicing. And so it's something that we, as we are dependent on the Lord, we can rejoice in our lives. We can still go through difficult circumstances. We can have trials. We can have just situations where we're not comfortable in, sicknesses and illness, and we can still rejoice in Christ when we're dependent on him. I think there's an element of this as well related to what he says in chapter 2 when he says to work out your own salvation. We have to be conscious of working out that rejoicing in our lives. We have to want to rejoice when we go through difficult times. And so when he says in the second part of this verse, which I think there's some question as to whether the second part of this verse actually fits here or if it fits in the next verse. And maybe it fits in both, but it certainly fits here. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. It is important to remind them of rejoicing. And so, you know, we need to remind each other of rejoicing. We need to remind ourselves of the fact that we can rejoice in Christ in all circumstances. Sometimes the circumstances that we go through are very difficult and we don't feel like rejoicing. It doesn't feel like something that, you know, comes natural, and I think that's because it doesn't. But when we're dependent on Christ, we can rejoice in any circumstance. I can tell you myself, I've been going through some difficulties of the past month where I've had some pain. And it's been difficult to rejoice, but I have to keep reminding myself of that. And when I fail to rejoice, I have to keep reminding myself that I need to rejoice. So it's important to remind each other and to remind ourselves of the fact that we can rejoice. So I think that this certainly fits. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe or it is necessary. So it fits for that part of the verse. When he gets into the second part of the verse, I think there's the possibility that it's also related to that. Because what he's doing now is he's now starting to remind them of, or to warn them of false teachers. And so certainly it's, you know, for their spiritual safety, it's important for him to write this. And it shouldn't be, I'm sure it's not tedious to him, so it could relate to that as well. So he says, beware three times. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. So he's referring to the Judaizers. And so what they were doing is they were teaching grace and the law. They were legalists. So he's not mincing words in the names that he's calling them, how he's referring to them. You might remember through the Gospels that the Jews would refer to the Gentiles as dogs. And that wasn't a flattering thing for them to say. Paul is not necessarily, I guess maybe he is being a little bit derogatory. He's literally calling it like it is. And so the first thing he calls them is dogs. Beware of the dogs. The dogs in that time were typically wandering around the streets, and they were scavengers, and they were dangerous to be around. And so he's essentially saying these are dangerous people. Beware of them. Second thing he says is beware of the evil workers. So he's referring to them as evil workers because they were. The false doctrine that they were teaching was not the gospel. They were teaching Jesus and something else. So that was those. They were evil workers. And then he calls them the mutilation. So this is referring to one of their things that they would push would be that you needed to be circumcised. It wasn't enough just for Jesus, but you needed to be circumcised. So he's referring to them as the mutilation. Beware, beware, beware. There's a guy by the name of Marvin Vincent who died about 100 years ago. And he says, referring to the Judaizers, he says, these were nominally Christians who accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but as the Savior of Israel only. They insisted that Christ's kingdom could be entered only through the gate of Judaism. Only circumcised converts were fully accepted by God. And as you can see, that's just totally wrong. Can somebody turn maybe the air? Like, it's like really, really cold in here. Okay, thank you. I feel like it's winter up here. It's only fall. So this is what these people believed. So Paul's saying to beware, beware, beware. In verse 3, he says, for we, speaking of himself, speaking of the Philippians, and speaking of us today, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So we are the true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. We don't depend on this, the mutilation, as he puts it. We are the true circumcision. So as they trusted in the flesh of the law in trying to, you know, push this false teaching of Jesus and something else, Jesus and circumcision, Paul is saying, that's not us. We are the true circumcision, which is worshiping God in the Spirit. When we recognize that Jesus alone is who saves us, we can rejoice, as he says here, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence at all in the flesh. That's our salvation. That's the truth. So Paul then begins in this next section, verses 4 through 11, he begins to state that if anyone would have confidence in the flesh, it would be him. And so he's now going to start talking about really kind of the difference between the flesh and living life in Christ. And he's going to talk about what his goal is, to know Jesus more. He says in verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. And so what Paul's about to do is, and as I look at this, I kind of get this vision of this visual of Paul, Saul, okay, the old guy, the old man that died and became Paul, his trophy room or his room where he's got all of his accolades, all of his plaques and all of his certificates of everything that he was in the flesh, all of his religious accolades. First thing he says is circumcised on the eighth day. So remember, these guys were teaching circumcision is necessary. And he's saying, if I could boast in the flesh, I can tell you that I was circumcised on the eighth day, which is what the law calls for. So that's his first plaque, if you will, that says, you know, he's circumcised on the eighth day. And then as he continues to walk through his trophy room, he says, of the stock of Israel. So he's a descendant of Israel, of Jacob. He's got his certificate of the stock of Israel. And then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the only tribe that stuck with Judah while the others had rebelled. And, you know, the 10 tribes of the north. And they also had the first king from Benjamin. And Saul was maybe named, probably likely named after King Saul. The next thing he says is he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he has no Gentile blood. He's his mother's a Jew and his dad's a Jew. So he's a pure-blooded Hebrew. So he's got his pedigree is, you know, on his wall, and he's displaying that probably prominently when he was Saul. The next thing he says is concerning the law, a Pharisee. So he strictly adhered to the law outwardly as a Pharisee. He's got his nicely engraved plaque that says he's a Pharisee, and it's maybe signed by Gamaliel, who trained him. And then it says concerning zeal, persecuting the church. So think about these Judaizers and the zeal that they had. If he's going to tell them to beware three times, they're certainly a threat. This is who he wrote to the Galatians about to beware of, where he called the Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians. So, you know, he says, when it comes to zeal, you guys think you have zeal. I have zeal. I'm the one who is persecuting the very group that I'm involved in now. I was persecuting the Christians. The word persecuting here is a word from the Greek that is dioko, which means to run toward or chase toward. And he's going to use that word later on in a different context. So he was persecuting the church. And then he says concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. So in the eyes of man, his righteousness was in the law, and he considered himself blameless, maybe amongst his fellow Jews. So he's put forth all these accolades that he has. And if anyone could boast in the flesh, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, it would be Paul. Then there's that great word that we see in the Bible. When we read something like this about who Paul was, we like to hear the word but. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. So what he's saying is all these fleshly religious accolades that I had confidence in prior to being saved, I take those and Jeremiah will like this. I take this from my ledger and I move those from the gain column and I move those to loss. But what's gained to me is Christ. He says that I count all things loss. And actually, we're going to see here that he's not only moving it to the loss column, he's taking it completely off the ledger. He says, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Essentially saying that the superiority of knowing Jesus is greater than anything that I could have in the flesh. The word here is gnosko. We've talked about it before. Knowledge by experience. The superiority of knowing Jesus is much greater than anything else that we could have in our lives. He says, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. If you have a King James Version, which I think Mark does, he reads dung. It says that I've counted them as dung that I may gain Christ. It can mean excrement. He's saying this is something that I don't even regard anymore. I've taken them completely off the ledger, and I put these in not only the loss column, but I put them in the trash, in the rubbish heap, in the, you know, the dung heap. They mean nothing to me anymore because I've gained Jesus Christ. And then in verse 9, he says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, in the righteousness which is from God by faith. So compare that to what he said back in verse 6 concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Here he says, my righteousness is not in the law. He says, my righteousness is found in Christ. I don't have my own righteousness from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He realized that it is Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us, is put to our account. We have Christ's righteousness that shines through us. We're not sinless, but we certainly are blameless. So he was fooling himself earlier when he said that the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But he realizes that his righteousness is only through Christ. Now, verses 10 and 11 are very important. The whole thing is important, but verses 10 and 11 are very important. And I'm going to walk through this. Hopefully we can understand what's going on here. But he says that I may know, and that word again is gnosko, so it's knowledge by experience. I may know him, and I'm going to read it the way that it, I think it'll help us to understand this. Know is part of many parts of this passage here. That I may know him and know the power of his resurrection and know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So he says, I want to know him more and more than I already know him. I want to know him more. It's not enough just to know about Jesus. We need to know him. We can't just know that he died on the cross for our sins, that he gave his life for us. We have to recognize that we need to know him. We need to make him our Lord and Savior. We need to receive the salvation that he offers freely. So Paul was obviously past that point by about 25 years or so of his initial salvation, but he still wanted to know the Lord more and more and more. And I think he takes just these deep, deep steps in here, just telling us that he wanted to know Jesus more and more and more, that I don't think we would even think of was it if it wasn't in the word here from Paul. And know the power of his resurrection. We are justified by the power of Jesus' resurrection. We have life because Jesus rose from the dead. The power that gave us life gave us victory. Jesus died on the cross and then was resurrected. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection had not happened, I think he says we'd be most pitiable. He says our faith is futile. So Paul, as he continues to dig deeper here, he wants to know him, so he's continuing to know more about that power of the resurrection. Now, I think we'll see this, there certainly is this spiritual aspect to what he is saying here, where he wants to know him more, know him more, know him more. He wants this knowledge, but there's also, I think, a physical aspect to this, and I think that we're going to draw this out of here. He says next, he says that he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings. We've seen that word. It's the third time we've seen that. We saw that in chapter 1 where he said the fellowship, the koinonia, you know, reaching toward the common goal or invested in the same thing. We saw that the fellowship of the gospel. We saw it in chapter 2. It was a fellowship of the Spirit. And now it's the fellowship of his sufferings. So as Paul states that, he's saying that he's got this koinonia. He's digging deeper into this koinonia with Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. Invested in the same things. In chapter 1, at the end, he said, "For to you it has been granted or given as a gift on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Our faith is the result of suffering. If it wasn't for Christ's suffering on the cross, and then, of course, his burial and subsequent resurrection, then we wouldn't be here. The word propitiation, you've seen that in the Word of God. It just means that he took the wrath that we deserve. And I'm thankful, and Paul was thankful, that Jesus took that and we didn't have to take that. So he's because Paul wants to know Jesus more and more, he wants to understand this and be able to be in fellowship with Christ, even in Paul's own sufferings. And I think there's an element here that we can take literally, that he's okay with even suffering like Christ. And I think that's going to be drawn out here in the next couple parts of this verse. Paul had been through a lot in the 25 or so years since he became a believer and speaking to the Philippians here in this letter. And he knew that with Christ, he was the one person who could understand everything that Paul had gone through. He's the one person that no matter what we go through in our lives, whether it's pain and suffering, whether it's some sort of, you know, mental anguish, whether it's financial, whatever it is, whatever trial we go through, Jesus knows. Jesus can, he can relate. He's been through more than we could ever imagine we would go through. He's been through betrayals. He's been through pain. He's been through temptations. We can koinonia with Jesus in our sufferings. And then Paul says, and being conformed, and this relates, okay, so it's we need to take this together. The fellowship of the sufferings, being conformed to his death. The word conform means conformed. It means like Jesus' death. So I think there's a couple of aspects to this. There's certainly, again, the spiritual aspect that he wanted to understand and have that mind that Christ had that he mentions in chapter 2, where Jesus was willing to leave it all. I want to make sure I'm clear here, not as deity, he never left that, but to leave it all and come down to earth in humility and experience humanity and die an excruciating death. Paul was okay with understanding that. How do you dig that deeply into that mind where in your own humility you can take yourself down to that level as well? So when we look at that, I'm going to read that again, what we covered last week. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of being of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So I think there's an element of Paul wanting to have that mind and be able to do that, to that point of humility. But there's also this aspect of him being okay with literally being conformed into the death of Jesus Christ in whatever manner that might be. Because the next part of this verse, starting in verse 11, I think tells us that if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. It seems like it didn't matter too much to him if it was the Lord's will for him to suffer in perhaps the same way that Jesus did. Paul seemed to be okay with that. And I think that's a character that trait that we see of Paul throughout scriptures, throughout his letters. He was okay with that. I think there's also possibly the rapture in view here in this verse here, because he says that I may attain, which means to arrive at, the resurrection from the dead. And that should be read from the resurrection from among the dead. So it seems to have, you know, maybe 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in view there, that he was looking forward to that resurrection where he would be, perfection would be at that point, that he would have his resurrection body. And I'm going to read, if I can get to it, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Says, starting in verse 13, but I do not want to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So though Paul was okay with suffering in the manner that Jesus did to get to the point of that resurrection, he was also okay with the Lord coming back and just taking him alive. But either way, what we see here is Paul is looking forward to the resurrection. He wants to know Jesus so much more than he already knows him. He's going to continue down that path of, you know, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If by any means I get to that point where I'm now resurrected and I have my perfect body, I'm with the Lord. I'm with Christ. That's depth as far as desiring to know Jesus. He says now in verse 12, as he has this attitude of just continuing to run toward that goal of knowing Jesus more. He says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So when he says he's not already attained, the word can be laid hold of. He's not already perfected. So what Paul is saying is I haven't gotten there yet. I don't know if he's obviously not referring at this point to his death, because we know he's not gotten here. He's not gotten to the resurrection. But as far as the knowledge and the knowing Jesus to that degree, he's not there yet and he's not been perfected. He hasn't risen from the ashes of his earthly and religious accolades to perfection. He knows that. We're all a work in progress here on earth. And Paul recognizes that. What he's saying is he's simply pressing forward. In fact, the word press forward here is that word dioko that I mentioned earlier when he was talking about persecuting. This word dioko here, it's the same thing. It means to run toward or to chase. He's chasing toward that he may lay hold of that which for Christ Jesus already laid hold of him. So the point is that Jesus had laid hold of Paul when he caught him there on the road to Damascus. And he had his will for Paul, that Paul was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so all of whatever that entails, all of the will of God that entails, Paul wanted to lay hold of those things. That makes sense? So he's saying 100%. I want to be 100% in the will of God and continue to grow and know Jesus more and more and be more like Christ and to live this life just doing the will of God and expanding his kingdom. He says in verse 13, and 13 and 14 are very important verses as well. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I've not gotten there yet. So he's repeating that. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he says, I haven't apprehended, and he knows he's not going to lay hold of all this stuff this side of heaven. But he says, what I do is I put those things in the past behind me. those mistakes, those failures, those religious accolades that I had when I was in the flesh, when I was Saul, I put those aside and I look forward. I look ahead, reach forward, press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The metaphor here, the imagery is that of a runner stretching forward to the goal. If you guys have ever seen Chariots of Fire, we saw that for the first time about, I don't know, 6 months ago, and it's really good. There's some scenes in there where the runner, Eric Little, he was running toward the goal in this race, and there's that string, you know, at the end of the goal line. And, I mean, he's got the most bizarre face on it. You know, he's like doing all this and everything. But as he gets there, he's kind of stretching forward. And if you watch any like 100-meter races, you know, like Google it and go to YouTube and watch these things. And if you see where there's runners that are in a dead heat with each other, I was watching one recently where it was one of the Olympics. I don't know which one it was. And there were about five different women who were really close to each other, and they're all trying to reach as far as they can because whoever gets there first past that goal line wins. So that's the imagery here. Paul is stretching toward that goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He is stretching forward. This is something that he's going to do constantly throughout his life. It's not something he's going to stop doing. He's stretching toward that goal of that prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, knowing Jesus more and being more Christ-like. Maybe it's only one thing, because if we are knowing Jesus more, by default, we're going to become more Christ-like in our lives. Isn't that just a great image to just visualize the runner stretching forward, and Paul was living his life just continuing to go forward and not giving up, no matter what it entailed. Think about this. If there's a race, I'm thinking cross-country race for some reason. I don't know how different that is as far as the goal. But if somebody trips and you're running that race, you need to get up and you need to continue running and put that incident behind you. If you continue to dwell on that, you're probably going to, that's going to affect your attitude and your heart toward getting to the goal line. No matter what mistakes you've made, put them behind. Whatever sins you've committed, put those behind. Confess those to the Lord and stretch forward to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let nothing get in the way of that goal. Nothing at all. Verse 15 and 16, he's still on the same topic. He's talking about now, you know, Christian maturity. He says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if any of you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So he's saying that this what he's just described, the depth of what he wants to know God and that he would continue to do throughout his race on earth. He's saying that let you have that mind. And those of you who don't think that at this point, God will reveal it to you. He trusted that God would reveal to them that this is the path to take, to have that upward goal, looking upward, knowing Jesus more, being more like Christ. Everybody starts off at a different level of maturity. I mean, when we first get saved, we're the most immature baby Christian you can find. There's people have been Christians for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years. There's different levels of maturity. Paul is saying, ultimately, this is what you're striving for. He says, nevertheless, to the degree at which we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So all the different maturity levels in Christ, in the church, in the body of Christ, have unity. Be unified. Have the same mind. This is what we're reaching for. This is what we're stretching toward. The goal of knowing Jesus more. The goal of being more Christ-like in this life. And I don't think I need to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. We all know how difficult that is because we are human. But what if we all had that attitude that Paul has had? What if we all had that attitude and we reminded each other of that when we're around each other. Let's just keep reaching toward that goal. The goal of knowing Him more and being more like Him. And then soon, I'm sure Paul had this in mind. I think it's obvious from this. Soon he'll be finally home. And soon we'll be finally home. And I know we all look forward to that, especially those of us who are getting older. I guess we're all getting older. But those of us who are feeling the effects of getting older, Jeremiah. Verse 17, he continues. He's continuing from the previous section here. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us as a pattern. Follow my example. Follow what I've just described. Follow the example of others who are living this type of mature walk as well. Follow that example. You have us as a pattern. We're not leaving you in the dark. But then he says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So it's interesting here. I don't know for sure if he's talking about the Judaizers. Maybe he is. Maybe he's got other people in view. Maybe it's the Judaizers and other people. But he's talking about people who are enemies of the cross. And the Judaizers definitely are enemies of the cross. But notice what he's doing here. He says, even weeping. Paul's grieved over those who are living their lives, well, whose end is destruction. Living their lives to satisfy their belly, to satisfy their earthly appetites, to satisfy these fleshly things that Paul says, we, as the circumcision, do not have. We don't trust in these. We don't have confidence in these fleshly things. He's saying that their glory is in their shame. What they glory in today is ultimately going to be their shame when they meet Jesus face to face if they don't come to Christ before then. So he's contrasting that with those who are living and walking with the same pattern that he walks with. And then he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, which from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working with which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So our citizenship is in heaven. If that doesn't bring us joy, I don't know what would bring us joy. That's our ultimate goal. The goal here on earth is to know Jesus more. Know Jesus more. Know Jesus more. Just keep knowing Him more and more and becoming more like Him. But our ultimate goal is to be with Him in glory. And I love what it says about that here. It says that our bodies will be transformed. Our lowly bodies will be transformed. And they'll be conformed to His glorious body. I think it's 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 or 2, that says something like, we will know Him. We will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. We're going to have this glorious body in heaven. And I can tell you, I can't wait. One day we're going to be home. Amen, right? Finally home. Yeah, now. Let's come now, Lord. Finally home. And so the goal, I hope I have just ingrained this into your hearts, whether you knew it or not, you know it now. Our goal is to know Jesus more. And maybe people aren't going to be comfortable with this. I don't even know if I'm comfortable with this. But to the goal of what Paul is describing here in the earlier part of this section, when he's essentially is okay with the manner of death that Jesus suffered to get to that final destination in that resurrected body. It's uncomfortable to think about. But do we love Jesus enough? Do we want to know Jesus enough? I'm just going to say what I'm thinking. The stupid pain that I've been having for the last 4 weeks, I want it gone. But at the same time, If it means that it's going to be worse this side of heaven, Lord, make me rejoice more and more. Make me just know that you suffered more than that. And so we need to be reaching toward that goal, those two goals, and put the past behind us. All those stupid mistakes that we make every single day. I know you're just like me. You have made this comment, if not to somebody or yourself out loud, you've said it internally. Why did I do that again? Everybody has made those mistakes. But I will make an assertion. If we are pressing forward toward that goal of knowing Jesus more and of being more like him, those mistakes are going to lessen. They're going to be less, and we're going to be looking and walking and living more like Christ in this life. But it requires us to put those things behind us too. We can't dwell on the past. I'm the king of dwelling on the past. Can't do that. And we need to encourage each other in these things as well. We're citizens of heaven. We're just pilgrims here. This isn't our home. Sometimes we live, even us believers, live like this is our home. I look around my home sometimes, and when I'm in my prayer time with the Lord, I look around and I see these things, and I'll say, well, thank you for these things that don't matter. They mean nothing. The only thing that matters, honestly, the only thing that matters is our relationship with him. To know him more and to be more like him and to seek him more and to eagerly look forward to where we're going to be for his return. And I want him to come while I'm still alive. But if I'm not, then I'm still going to be with him no matter what happens. So how do we get to that point? Well, we have to have the right attitude. We have to have the attitude that he showed in chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. If we have that mind, that humble mind of Christ, and walk through this world that way, I think it makes this much easier because we're thinking like him. And we can use Paul as an example as well. We need to keep on running this race until he takes us home. This metaphor that he uses here is not to stop sometime in this life. It's to keep going until we get there. That goal, that ultimate goal, is heaven. It's there. We're face to face with Jesus. And I'm looking forward to that crown, that whatever crowns I get, even if it's a beanie, I don't care. Whatever we get in heaven, where it is our home, is not going to rot. It's not going to rust. It's not going to be destroyed by anything. Thieves can't come in and steal it. It's permanent. And by the way, the word here in verse 21, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, that's a permanent conforming. It's permanent. It's not just conformed and then it's not. It's a permanent conforming. So I think somebody, Catherine, I don't know if it was you, Maranatha, let's just press on as believers. Press on. God has given us his word. He's given us. We know who Jesus is. Let's press on. The scripture memory for this morning is in Philippians 3:13-14. It says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So if you would, repeat it with me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to do some announcements, and then we'll bring Carrie up with the prayer team. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you so much that you've given us the example of yourself in your son, and we thank you that you've given us the example of someone like Paul. Lord, that we can see how how he so desired, Lord, to be like you, to know you more, even to the point of however that would pan out with his life and pain and suffering and ultimate death. Lord, may we be like that. May we have the humility, Jesus, that you have. Lord, may we have your mind. Lord, I thank you for passages like this that just help us to understand the depth of what our relationship should be with you, Lord. And even gives us warnings that to beware of certain teachings, Lord. And to even contrast of what somebody like Paul, whose life was lived in a totally different manner before he got saved, Lord, the contrast of what you can do to a human life, Lord, is just remarkable. And we thank you and we praise you, Lord God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.